All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 16. We're going to race through this because we've got to get you out of here in time for choir practice. So you're going to have to listen fast. Let's stand together. Genesis 16. I just got to tell you up front, this is one of the most maddening chapters in Scripture, especially following Genesis 15. How does Genesis 16 happen? Let's look at it. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Wow. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at this word tonight, I pray that you would grant us to see the obvious sin that is here and the obvious instruction that is necessary for us, the great grace that you've given to Hagar. But I also pray, Father, that we would see the heart behind all of this, that we would be reminded once again that salvation is entirely a work of the sovereign God without any contribution from the works of man. That there's no escaping that truth. That it is written indelibly in your word. I pray, Father, that you will grant to us wisdom and understanding as we study your word tonight. Grant me unction, as Eddie prayed. Father, make me able to teach these words clearly. And I pray, Father God, that the hearts of this body will be turned towards you, and they will receive these words with great joy and with edification and with their eyes opened once more to the fullness and the greatness of who you are. God, speak to us and instruct us by your Spirit, I pray, in the holy name of Christ. As I said just a second ago, this is one of those really, like, maddening texts. Like, how does this happen? I mean, we come out of this amazing passage in Genesis 15 where God renews his covenant promises to Abram of blessing. He renews his covenant promise of a seed that's going to inherit the promised land of a Messiah through whom Abram and all of the nations are going to be blessed. We see Abram hearing these promises from God and believing them and God counting it to him as righteousness. How Abram, you know, we talked about the gospel that Abram believed, how he believed that there was a Savior that was going to come, a Savior that would come forth from his descendants, whom we know as Jesus Christ. That by faith in this Redeemer that would come from his line, God counted him righteous, taking his sin and laying it on the Messiah that was to come and counting Abram as righteous before his sight. And then we saw how God confirmed this incredible promise, this covenant of grace, you know, in a shocking way. The Lord swearing by himself, by his own life, to bring the promises of this covenant to pass. It is the high point in salvation history last week so far. And now we come to an equally low point. It's amazing. What in the world is going on here? How does this text that we're looking at tonight happen? What we see tonight is this. We see a human attempt to accomplish divine purpose. We see a human attempt to accomplish divine purpose, and it ends in spiritual bankruptcy. It ends in absolute foolishness. It brings no blessing whatsoever. I want to make sure we understand that tonight. We see dissatisfaction with the sovereign plan of God. At best, what we see in Genesis 16 is an attempt to help God out in his whole accomplishing of his covenant. Or at worst, what we see is an attempt to force God's hand. Derek Kidner says of this, he says, this chapter marks yet another stage in eliminating every means but miracle towards the promised birth. It is ironic that after the heights attained in the last two chapters, Abram should capitulate to domestic pressure, pliant under his wife's planning and scolding, and quick to wash his hands of the outcome. In short, beloved, what we see here tonight is a great big huge mess. All right? How does it happen? Well, first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see the impatience that leads to impertinence. What's impertinence? Impertinence just means it's just disrespectful rebellion. It's forgetting your place. It's assuming a place or a position that you don't have. That's what impertinence is. And that's what we see here. There's an impatience on the part of Sarai that leads her to take a place that is not her own. That leads her to assume some authority and some position that she does not have. Now, I want you to remember, it's about 10 years or so, it's the better part of 10 years, since Abram had heard the promise of Genesis 15. There's a big gap between 15 and 16. There's been about 10 years between Abram viewing God visibly, cutting covenant with him. But we have no indication in this text that Abram is troubled or that he's anxious. But on the contrary, Sarai is clearly troubled, right? Look again at verses 1 through 3. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Moses is starting, making sure we understand what the groundwork is. What's going on? She's feeling the weight of not having had any children yet. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. What's Sarai thinking? Is Sarai's purpose to lay hold of the promises of God here by natural means? Is that what she's thinking? Clearly she's impatient. She's troubled that there's been no provision of a child yet. She's bugged because she hasn't had any kids yet. She's getting older and she's getting older, and it's getting less and less likely that she's going to have a child. It may be that she's thinking to herself, here I am and I'm still barren. I can't bear a son. If I don't bear a son, we're not going to have the son of promise. If there's no son of promise, there's not going to be any seed, capital S. There's not going to be any Messiah. There's not going to be a redeemer. There's not going to be somebody to crush the serpent's head, to reverse the curse. Nobody to inherit the heavenly promised land and us to inherit it with him. Maybe that's what's going on in her head. Maybe. But I'm not sure that's her motivation. She comes with this great plan, it seems, to Abram. I want you to notice again how she introduces it. She says to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, there are problems with this plan on a multitude of levels. But Sarai says, the Lord's prevented me from bearing children. That's how she introduces it. And technically, that's true. That's technically true. But there's a tone here. And it becomes evident later on in this text. There's a tone behind these words. It's almost as if she's blaming God for the fact that she's had no children. She seems to be saying here, I know we're supposed to trust God. I know we're supposed to take God's words at face value. But it seems to me like God's not coming through. It's not happening. Under normal circumstances, Abram, I would never suggest what I'm about to suggest to you, but I just think we're at a place where we don't have any choice. And so she says, go into my servant so that it may be that I can obtain children by her. And what she suggests, let me just say this first of all, what Sarah is suggesting here is perfectly and legally, perfectly legal and acceptable in the ancient Near East. This is a legal and acceptable way for women to gain children in the ancient Near East. Hagar, because she is Sarai's servant, because she is her slave, she can bear a child, and Sarai can take possession of it, and it will be Sarai's child, and there will be, just as the Lord had promised, a child from Abram's own body, albeit through Hagar, to inherit the promises and to belong to Sarai as her own child. And just to make it seem more righteous, Hagar won't just be a baby mill. She won't just be a slave. Abram can take her as a wife. Sarai will make that concession. Now here's the thing. While this might be acceptable in society, though it might be legal, it's not righteous. Let me say that again. Though it might be acceptable in society, and though it may be legal, it's not righteous. It is a direct violation of the one flesh principle of marriage. Though it might be acceptable socially, it is wrong and it is faithless in the eyes of God. Even if her motive is good, Sarai, and that's a big if, Sarai has to act in direct opposition to the word of God. She has to act from a position of faithlessness to attempt to orchestrate God's blessing. And that is no light sin. We need to read this and get this, okay? Because there are lots of times that we will allow things in our own lives as believers. We will engage in things in our own lives as believers that might be acceptable to our society, that might even be legal in our society, but that bring reproach upon the name of God because they are completely unacceptable in the eyes of God. The question for us as the people of God is never, is it acceptable? It's never, is it legal? The question is it righteous? That's the issue. And Sarai has blown it here. She's missed the whole focus of it. And what is her motivation anyway? Well, see, the word that's translated here by the phrase obtain children is also a phrase in Hebrew that means to be built up. And when you understand it in that way, you get a real insight into what's going on in Sarai's mind. That is to receive honor. You remember in that culture, lacking children was viewed as a reproach upon a woman. And so getting a child through Hagar would be to her honor. She would be built up. And she would also be protected from the obvious, you know, sort of difficulty when she and Abram would introduce themselves. Since Abram's name meant exalted father, the next question from somebody would be, how many kids you have? So Sarai's coming up with a plan that will get her children, but they'll also exalt herself. But mark this down. Mark this down. When people are wiser in their own eyes than they ought to be, when they think themselves wiser than God, they easily fall into the snare of pursuing fleshly means to a spiritual end. Let me say that again. Mark this down. That means write this down. When people are wiser in their own eyes than they ought to be, when they think themselves wiser than God, they easily fall into the snare of pursuing fleshly means to a spiritual end. And it ends in destruction. So what do we see happen here? Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. What do you say to that gift? What do you say to that gift if you're Abram? Great, thanks, I've always wanted her. I mean, really, what do you say to that? Here's my serving girl, she's just for you, go ahead and marry her. Man, does Abram whiff on this? How can he justify this? How can he justify listening to his wife in this? Maybe he can say to himself, and no doubt this is what he does, because this is what we all do. He can say, this isn't really a deviation from the letter of what God has said. After all, God did say that the child was going to come from my loins. Technically, that's still what this is. But it is certainly a violation of what God meant. It is certainly a violation of the spirit of what God was doing. Abram listens to the fleshly reasoning of his wife, and he gives into foolishness as a result. He listens to his wife. What should he have done? What should he have done? First thing he should have done is sat her down and rebuked her for her foolishness and for her unbelief. And then he should have tenderly preached to her the gospel that God had preached to him, that God would provide the seed, that he had sworn so by his own life. He should have told her what Christ would later affirm, that you know what, if God wants to, he can raise up children to me from stones. That's what he should have done. That's what a spiritually minded husband should have done. He should have reminded her of God's past and present grace. He's been living in Canaan now for 10 years. He's never wanted for a thing. He's lived in a dust bowl and God has provided. How do you think that happens? The sovereign grace of God? He should have turned her eyes to his past and his present grace and turned her eyes to the future grace that would be fulfilled. But instead he listens to Sarah. This has a real Garden of Eden feel to it, doesn't it? It really does. Just as Eve took the fruit, you know, and gave some to her husband, Sarai takes a woman and gives to her husband, and he takes her. He accepts the need to fulfill the promise of God by the strength of his own feeble flesh. It's amazing to me. He forgets. You know, he's done this before. Remember when he went down into Egypt? He forgets. He forgets what he did. He forgets what happened the last time he relied on his strength and it ended up in just utter chaos. He forgets despite the fact that the woman that's given to him was gained in Egypt when he did that very thing. But what Abram fails to see, bigger than this, is that by his actions, he contradicts the very doctrine, justification by faith, that we've just read about in Genesis 15. How do I mean that? Here's how I mean that. What Abram does is, instead of declaring justification by faith in the work of God, he declares by his actions a doctrine of salvation in which God does his part and you do your part and then you get saved. God promises the seed. He says he's going to provide it, but it's up to Abram to work hard to produce it. And by illicit means at that. God had preached to Abram a gospel of free and pure grace, of sovereign salvation. This is not the right way to produce the offspring that's going to be the visible sign of the promise of the gospel. Not by flesh. No matter how you look at this, no matter how you try to pretty it up, and there are commentators, believe me, that try to pretty this up. No matter how you look at it, this is a falling away from God's word. You can go ahead and strike up the band for another example of insipid male leadership and conniving female rebelliousness. No matter what Abram and Sarai might say, no matter what new name they might give to Hagar, she is not truly his wife, not in God's eyes. Regardless of their justification, the twisting or defining or ignoring of God's word, it will always bring forth corrupt results. In fact, we see that in the chaos that ensues. Look at it in verses 4-6. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw, Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The whole thing blows up. What'd you expect? Hagar looks down her nose at Sarai. Surprise! Abram is accused of being the orchestrator of all the events. Hagar becomes pregnant easily, apparently, and she gets puffed up with pride and gloats as if she's the one that's opened her own womb, taking credit for the divine act of God to make her pregnant. And she boasts as though her own body has done the work. And her pregnancy speaks of her superior. It's a complete mess. Is anybody really surprised that Hagar getting pregnant is going to cause issues in the home? Raise your hand if you're shocked by that. Really? And Sarai's response is classic spurned woman. I
shouldn't have said that. Gosh, that was dumb.
Don't send me emails. Whoops. Don't worry, because the husband's going to get in a second. But it's classic, isn't it? Isn't it? Come on now, ladies. Isn't this classic? It is. It's classic blame shifting and projection of her own sin onto somebody else. May the wrong done to me be on you. Oh, I gave my servant into your embrace, and when you saw me conceived, may the Lord judge between you and me. How is that for irrational? Sarah's sin and the consequences that result pour forth in blind anger. She is angry at Abram that he went along with her plan. She'd have been angry if he didn't. Now she's doubly angry that he did. She's angry at the result. She projects the plan of it all on Abram. You were planning this. This is what you really wanted. I know. So irrational and messed up is this response that notice what Sarai does. This is crazy. She appeals to the judgment of God when she herself is clearly guilty of sin and deserving of judgment. I hope God judges between you and me. Oh, man. Really? She hadn't examined the motive of her heart to begin with. And now she's too blind to see what got her in the situation and her own fault in it. But rather than repenting, rather than saying, this was foolish. What was I thinking? How could we have usurped the authority of God in this? I'm a fool. Instead of repenting, she does what is more pleasing to her flesh, which is just blame Abram. Right? Oh, and Abram plays the man, doesn't he? Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? How's that for playing the man? Abram's response is abdicate responsibility. Abram's response is just blow the whole situation off. What is this? He had taken Hagar as his wife. Air quotes. He'd had sexual relations with her. And now she's with child. And now his plan is to just check out of the situation. Boy, he'd fit in our society today, wouldn't he? Let me tell you what this clearly shows us, though. Clearly, this is evidence that Abram does not believe that the child conceived in Hagar's womb is the child of promise. If he was convinced that the child in her womb was the child of promise, would he not fight for Hagar? Would he not fight for the child? Would he not oppose Sarai and put her in her place? If God were really to judge between Abram and Sarai right here, he's got enough on both of them to convict them for good. Because in his heart of hearts, Abram knew that what he had done was wrong. He'd availed himself of what was culturally acceptable. Take this slave and take her as a concubine. I'll be a wife. And now he's going to do what is also culturally acceptable. Give her back to his wife. I don't want her as my wife anymore. Take her back, Sarai. And Sarai deals harshly with her and Hagar leaves. But you know what really sticks out to me in verses 1 through 6 is that God is oddly absent. Isn't he? God is oddly absent. Now he's given the blame for preventing Sarai from conceiving. And his name is invoked by Sarai as judge between her and Abram. But there is no record of Abram or Sarai seeking God's face. There is no record of them together seeking God's face in this matter. There's no record of them considering God's word, considering God's promises, reasoning through the truth of the word of God. And you know what else? God is silent. God doesn't jump in and say, hey, this isn't a good idea. Stop right now. God doesn't just break into the whole situation and stop it. Why? You know why? Because God had already spoken. That's why. God had already spoken. We need to clue into that. You know, I hear people that will say stuff like this sometimes. I'm going to do such and such, and if God doesn't want me to, He'll stop me. When what they're planning on doing is clearly unbiblical. Is clearly forbidden in God's word. And they do it and they say, well, if God doesn't stop me, that's just proof that it was okay with God. No, it's not. It's just proof that you're stupid. It's just proof that you're arrogant enough that you think you can change God's mind by the force of your will. God's not going to change His mind about how the covenant of promise is going to come to pass, no matter what Sarai or Abram do. They're not going to force God's hand. They're not going to get glory in this situation. Sarai's not going to get glory for herself by being brilliant and coming up with this great plan that brings into existence the child of promise. Sarai's not going to be exalted and magnified because by her own conniving wisdom, human wisdom, she has managed to get the child of promise brought into existence. And Abram's not going to get credit for being an idiot. This is foolishness. Absolute foolishness. God is conspicuously absent in verses 1 through 6, but He does show up in verse 7. Hagar takes off. And how would you like to be Hagar, too, by the way? I mean, really. How would you like to be Hagar? Here are these two professing followers of Yahweh. They're treating you like chattel. Here are these two professing followers of Yahweh that are treating you like a piece of garbage. Granted, she shouldn't have gotten puffed up, you know, when she got pregnant and all that other stuff. But come on, man. Really? The angel of the Lord, I mean, what a... Never mind. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. The spring on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here have I seen him who looks after me. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, finds her by a spring on her way back to Egypt. And notice when he comes, he speaks to her and he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where are you coming from? Where are you going? Notice he calls her servant of Sarai, not Abram's wife. And that's not without significance. Hagar's not the wife of promise. She's not. She remains still a servant in Abram's house. Then he asked her the question, where are you coming from? Where are you going? The Lord knows Hagar's name. He knows her station in life. He knows where she's coming from and he knows where she's going. He's asking her these questions in the same for the same reason that he asked Adam in the Garden of Eden, where are you, Adam? It's to introduce sanity into this chaos. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Order is introduced in the midst of all this. Submit yourself to the authorities that are over you, Hagar. What Abram and Sarai should have done with God and with His promise, you do with Abram and Sarai. Go back to the household that I promised to bless, and I will bless you. And consider the blessing that He gives. I'll multiply your offspring so they can't be numbered for multitude. You'll bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This is a mixed blessing, isn't it? God promises to Hagar, you will be the mother of a great multitude. That's a great honor, to be sure. That's an honor in the ancient Near East. And he tells her to name her son Ishmael. The Lord hears. And then he declares the days of Ishmael and his descendants, a wild donkey, his hand against everyone. He's saying he's going to be an unrestrained kind of guy. He will be a wild and a wandering man. That's the idea here. Like his father Abram, he'll be a wanderer, but he's going to be a wanderer without purpose. He's not going to wander looking for the land made not with human hands. He's not going to be wandering like that. He's going to be a fighter. He's going to be a battler. He's going to be a scrapper and a warrior who will be continually engaged in fighting with his neighbors. And such has been the history of the Arab people who spring forth from the union of Abram and Hagar. This is where the Arabs come from, right here. Ishmael is not going to be the child of promise. No matter the conniving of Sarai, no matter the hopes of Abram, who later when God will appear to him will say, oh, that my son Ishmael would live before you. He's not going to be the choice. He's not going to be the one through whom the covenant of God will come. He will not be the line through whom the true seed, Christ, will come. And this will be the source of the great conflict between Arabs and Jews that continues to this day. And God's not going to change his mind about it. And Hagar responds by saying, you're the God who sees. You have looked after me. She responds with gratitude. She responds with thanksgiving. She responds in a way that ought to humble and embarrass Sarai and Abram. So what do we see in looking at this text? You know, in looking at this text, first of all, I think we can be thankful that salvation is of the Lord. You know, that he's the author and the finisher of our salvation. Where salvation and God's covenant to rest upon the ability and the wisdom of men, this is what you end up with. This is what you get. Not so good, is it? God's not going to allow Abram and Sarai to usurp his place as the author of salvation or to help with the accomplishment of the covenant of salvation. It can't come from the works of the flesh, which Ishmael represents. Do you see? That's what he represents. Works of flesh, trying to do it yourself before God. Instead, the promised child has to come from Sarai. The child has to be born long after Sarai's given up any hope of having a child. It's got to be when she's an old woman and her womb is indisputably dead and her husband is as close to dead as it gets. So that the entirety of the covenant of grace rests upon a miracle at the beginning akin to that of the incarnation of Christ at the end. God makes something out of nothing. And it has to be that way. But it also serves as a great lesson to us of the foolishness of usurping the sovereignty of God in our own lives. The mockery that it makes of God. The mockery that it makes of our profession of God. The mockery that it makes of the promises of God. And the mockery that it makes of our supposed faith in the promises of God. When we try to usurp God's position as sovereign, when we begin to reason and rationalize with our own fallen reason and rationalization the Word of God, when we attempt to make the Word of God fit our fleshly pleasing and not submit to the Word of God, this is what we get. God help us. That we would fall into that kind of foolishness. I don't have time to go into it tonight. You can read it on your own. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Paul likes the story of Abraham. He likes using Abraham's life as an illustration, and he uses this instance in the life of Abram and Sarai as an illustration in Galatians 4 to show the inability of the works of the flesh to save us. Because what the works of the flesh do are cast aside the promises of God and ignore the power of God to accomplish His word, and acts instead upon the impulses of the fallen nature to accomplish what can only be divine work. It didn't work with Abram and Sarai and Hagar, and it won't work for us either. We do well to learn from this and to be satisfied in the sovereign provision of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, You are uniquely worthy of glory and praise. You are worthy of honor. Your plan, Your ways are perfect. Your sovereign decision and planning, Your sovereign working, above reproach. Open our eyes, Lord God, that we might understand what it means to be wholly submitted to You in every single way. To seek for Your glory and not our own. To seek for Your name to be built up and not for the building of our own. Make us to see that seemingly small decisions can have really great consequence. And make us to see that premeditated and thought out rejection of Your word is a reprehensible sin in Your sight. Instead, make us satisfied in You. Thankful, Father God, that our salvation, that the promise of our being made like Christ rests upon the faithful power of the living God who will finish what He begins. Not that we will be made more and more into the image of Christ and sanctified more and more without any faithful pursuit of Christ on our part, but the promise that even the desire for that faithful pursuit, the power to pursue, and the fruit that results are all a work of Your grace and Your limitless power. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that it would pierce our hearts deeply, that it would master our thinking and master our living. Enthrone Yourself where You belong, in our hearts and in this body, I pray in the holy and glorious and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.